listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. To support this podcast, go to www.nakedbibleblog.com.
Welcome to the Naked Bible Podcast, episode 49, Acts 13. I'm your layman, Trey Strickland, and he's the scholar, Dr. Michael Heiser. Hey, Mike, how are you?
Doing pretty good, Trey.
Great. Well, I'm excited about Acts 13.
Well, Acts 13 is an important passage because it marks the transition to the ministry of Paul, and that is to the nations, to the Gentiles, reclaiming the nations. We've seen bits and pieces of that up to this point, but the focus has really been on the fledgling church in Jerusalem, the apostles who are there in Jerusalem, namely Peter. Peter's been a focal point. But in Acts 13, we're going to transition to the ministry of Saul, or of course, Paul, as we know him better. And so the chapter's pretty important. There are a few things in here that we want to park on a little bit that aren't quite obvious, but I think are still interesting, despite the familiarity of this chapter to a lot of listeners. So let's jump in here. In verse 1, we read, "Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simon, who was called Niger," which is a term that means black or dark, "Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul," of course, who we will know as Paul. "While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off." Now, just in these first few verses, just a couple of things. The reference to Antioch, we've seen Antioch before in Acts chapter 6, verse 5, when Nicolaus was mentioned. He was a proselyte of Antioch, and proselytes were people who were not Jews but had converted to Judaism, and then certain of those proselytes are going to, you know, subsequently embrace Jesus as the Messiah. We've seen Antioch referenced in Acts 11 with Phoenicia and Cyprus, again, when Stephen traveled there. And initially, if you go back to Acts 11, the comment about Stephen was that Stephen traveled to these places speaking the word to no one except Jews. Again, there was this sensibility of we need to take the gospel first, the message of the Messiah, to the people whose Messiah it is, and that's Jews. And we're going to see that continue here in Acts 13. But by the time we hit this chapter, everybody knows that the gospel has been delivered to Gentiles, and it's for them. They've embraced it. So we've got a combination of, you know, Jewish believers, people, you know, Jews who convert to embrace Jesus as Messiah. We've got proselytes, and we're going to have full-blown Gentiles. We saw a little bit of that last time. We're not told as well who the Holy Spirit speaks to in this passage. You know, all we read is the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul. Again, that's all we're told. So was this an audible voice that everybody heard? I mean, who knows? We just don't know. So I'm not going to speculate about it, but it's just kind of interesting that it's not directed to any one person, specifically Barnabas or Saul. It's somebody else or everybody. In verse 4, we continue, "So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews." So they're still doing this. First, we go to the Jews because it's their Messiah, and then we'll see what happens. And later on, the plan is to widen the audience to include even Gentiles. "They had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God." It's kind of incongruent here. Here you have a Jew, and the Jew is the false prophet, and he has a very Jewish name, Bar-Jesus, but then he's a buddy of a Roman. I mean, like, who is this guy? Again, kind of a mystery. But in verse 8, it says, "But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul," this guy Sergius Paulus, "away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul," this is the first mention of the P name for Saul, so Paul at this point, "filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, 'You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of deceit and villainy.'" Whenever I come across the word villainy, like in the translation here with the ESV, I always look at the Star Wars scene with Mos Eisley, the wretched hive of scum and villainy. Paul is not kind. Let's just put it that way. He is not kind to this guy. He says, "Will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. And immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord." So That last note, I think, is important. It's not just the fact that Paul could blind this person, again, through the power of God, but he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. So there's a content element here, too. We're just not told what the whole conversation was, but of course we can imagine. But I want to go back to verse 8, this reference to Elymas. This is really a name that no one quite knows really what it means. Now, if you look at the narrative, it says Elymas the magician. And then in parens or a side thought, for that is the meaning of his name. That there's really no clear term that sort of matches Elymas, this transliteration that means magician. Commentators have come up with some possibilities. I'll just share them with you. We have Aramaic Alima, which means strong. That doesn't really quite fit. Depends what you're strong in, though, I suppose. We have Arabic Alim, which is close to the Greek magus or magician. So that's a possibility. Maybe a South Arabian term. Alim is used, for instance, in Arabic writings for learned or omniscient. And it's a description that's applied to Allah. So that is probably your best, your closest, let's just put it that way, your closest sort of etymological counterpart or possibility for how you could get to magician. Again, someone who's learned or knows, you know, mysterious things. Again, magician, very, very broadly speaking. So again, it's a guess, but it's probably the best guess. And, you know, people are still wondering about, well, what exactly, you know, is Luke talking about here? And again, you're in Judea. It's not that everybody speaks the same language. There are a number of dialects and, of course, other Semitic languages. And so you might have some cross-fertilization here that might explain the South Arabian or the Arabic might explain this particular term. But the whole event is really to illustrate one thing. You know, when Paul refers to him as the son of the devil, the whole idea really goes back to passages like, you know, 1 John 3:10. We could refer to that, where, you know, John writes about the children of God and the children of the devil, and he sort of defines the children of the devil as those who do not practice righteousness, those who, you know, don't love their brother, basically those who are not aligned with the way God wants people to behave and what God wants them to believe. They are naturally, therefore, you know, sons of the devil. We have references to this in John, in the Gospel of John as well. Again, it's not sort of a physical seed. I mean, you'll see this kind of stuff on the internet about the seed of the serpent and all this kind of thing. In Scripture, basically, what those are references to are people who are rebellious against God in the same way, or exercising the same spirit of rebellion as the serpent did in the garden. So they become, again, that seed, sort of, again, metaphorically offspring of the serpent, because he is the original rebel, the original opposer of God's plan, of what God wants to do. And that certainly fits here with Elymas, because the text very specifically said he interfered here so that the proconsul would be steered away from the faith. He didn't want him to believe it. So he's very, very clearly in an oppositional role. Let's go down to verse 13. Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. Again, they're starting to migrate their way westward. They leave John there, and he returns to Jerusalem. They came to Antioch in Pisidia, and on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down, verse 14. And here we get a little anecdote of what sort of went on in the synagogue. And briefly, the rulers of the synagogue read from the law and the prophets, and then they say, "Brothers, if any of you have a word of encouragement for the people, say it." Of course, Paul takes that opportunity right away. He motions with his hand in verse 16, and then he starts on his sermon, his speech. And so from about verse 16 all the way down to around verse 30, it's sort of a rehearsal of Old Testament history, all the way up through, again, hitting some highlights to John the Baptist, who everybody in the, you know, the news of what had happened in Judea with John the Baptist and with this guy named Jesus had by now, you know, circulated. And Paul refers to it, verse 23, of this man's offspring, David, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance. So he's assuming that the Jews, even though they're living outside of Judea, the Jews in this synagogue have heard all this stuff. And of course, there's nothing to the contrary in the narrative. They have heard it, all of it. Their reaction, though, at the end of the day, we'll get to that in a moment, is a bit different. Initially, it's more positive, at least at this one gathering. They're also going to get opposition from Jewish leaders there, too. But we go down to about verse 30, and I want to start getting into some pretty heady theological stuff. So Paul says in his sermon, he's talking about Jesus. We'll just go to verse 29. When they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree. In other words, they take Jesus off the cross and laid him in a tomb. Verse 30, but God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that God promised to the fathers. This he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. And here he's going to quote the Old Testament, and maybe you'll see the oddity of the quote right away, maybe not, but we're going to park on this for a while. He fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm. So this is Psalm 2:7. There's no ambiguity, and here's the quote. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. And then in verse 34, as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Verse 35, therefore he also says in another psalm, you will not let your holy one see corruption. So what I want to focus in on, though, is the first of these, Psalm 2:7. Here's the question. Why would Paul quote Psalm 2:7? Again, I'll read it to you. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Why would Paul quote that passage in connection with the resurrection of Jesus? How does Psalm 2:7 have anything to do with the resurrection? I'll read it again. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Do you see resurrection in there? I don't. How does the original psalm speak of resurrection? Another question. What about the resurrection provoked the thought of Jesus as the son? Wasn't he the son before this? How does begetting, third question, speak of the resurrection? Isn't that an odd term to use? If you're talking about resurrection, would you really use the word beget? And lastly, another sub-question, did Jesus only become the Son of God in some sense at the resurrection? I mean, what in the world is Paul thinking here? None of this seems to fit. Again, you go back to verse 30 and he says, hey, God raised him from the dead and now he's appeared to lots of people and, you know, we're his witnesses. And as it's written in the second Psalm, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. What does that have to do with the resurrection? I mean, what are the synopses in Paul's brain connecting here? I mean, it just seems so odd. And again, we sort of tend to read over these quotations real quickly because they're just, well, they're there in the text, so we read them. What else would we do with them? Well, you need to sort of slow down and think about what you're reading. You know, scholars, of course, have noticed this for a long time, the apparent incongruity of this particular quotation, sonship, begotten, what does that have to do with resurrection? And again, I thought Jesus was the son already. What's going on here? Now, there are a couple approaches to this. Some have argued that the text was originally applied to the resurrection of Jesus as some sort of begetting in that Jesus gets new life. Okay, so some have tried to connect the begetting terminology with the resurrection by saying, oh, well, when you're raised from the dead, you get new life, so you're sort of begotten again, right? Okay. And when he's resurrected, he's enthroned at the right hand of God. So that sort of makes sense with Psalm 2, because Psalm 2 is about the king, the Davidic king. Well, you know, the king, throne, okay. So maybe there's some sort of association we can make there. Now, one of the issues with that approach and other approaches is that this notion of Jesus only becomes the Son of God at the resurrection. And again, that has roots in a number of, you know, I'll use the word early heresies in the church, in the early church, things they had to deal with. And you see how it's called adoptionist Christianity. And it's very easy to be an adoptionist, which would ultimately, doesn't necessarily have to, but would ultimately, for many, lead to the denial of the Son's eternality. Because here you have this guy Jesus, and God adopts him as his son, either through the resurrection or through some other means. Well, that sort of undermines other things that are said in the Gospels about the person of Jesus before the resurrection, and it undermines passages like John 1:1 through 3. And, you know, throw verse 14 in there, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. I mean, it's really not a, how can I characterize this and be a little courteous here? It's not a, you could say it's not a very orthodox trajectory, but it's also not a coherent one either. Because, again, of some of this other stuff that has preceded Acts 13 and, of course, preceded the resurrection in Jesus' own, you know, lifetime, you know, before the crucifixion, of course, events and statements that were made by him and about him. So there's a little bit of trouble there. Now, we have to factor in a couple other things here. If you go to Romans 1, verse 3, again, that becomes an important text here. Listen to this verse. I'll just start in verse 1. It's the beginning of Paul's epistle. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, verse 3, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. So you get two ideas there. You get Jesus, who is a son of David, according, quote unquote, according to the flesh. You get Jesus as the Son of God in the power of the Spirit by his resurrection. So you get both ideas in there. So does that have any contribution to make back in Acts 13 when Paul quotes Psalm 2:7? I think it does. Let's look at another one, Hebrews 1, verse 3. We have here the writer of Hebrews describing the Son in verse 2, who of course is Jesus, and he says this in verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, of course that's the crucifixion, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, that's the resurrection, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, and here's the same psalm quoted in a different book, you are my son, today I have begotten you. So Hebrews connects this divine sonship idea with the resurrection as well. So these verses, again, need to be, you know, play some role in how we understand Paul's quotation back in Acts 13 in this episode. Now, at the bottom line, just so we don't lose track here, bottom line of the problem is that begetting is not an obvious metaphor for resurrection. But we also have, again, other passages that have this sense that Jesus either, now here's the tricky part, Jesus either becomes the Son of God at his resurrection. That's the adoptionist view. That's how they would view this. And then, of course, again, you don't have to really, you know, have an eternal son. So either begetting results in Jesus becoming the Son of God, or there's a different possibility, and that is that Jesus was validated as the Son of God by the resurrection. I'm going to return to this thought in a moment because there's one other thing here to throw into this, and that is the very verse right after the quotation of Psalm 2:7. So Paul says, hey, he's raised Jesus, you are my son, today I've begotten you. And then Paul says in verse 34, and as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, the word raised there in Greek is anastasis. Now, here's an issue. That same verb is used in a number of other places by Luke, who's the writer of Acts, and also in Acts, Luke 1:69, Acts 3:22. That word is used not of bodily resurrection in the way that we're thinking of it, raised from the dead. It's also used to convey the idea of raised up, in other words, put on the stage of history, and not, again, a resurrection from death. And let me just take a look at some of the passages here. Luke 1:69. This is Zechariah's prophecy. Luke writes, or Zechariah says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. He has raised up, there's the word, raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. In other words, he's now about to put on the stage of history, you know, the Messiah. He's gonna show up. Okay, so he's not going to be raised from the dead. He's going to show up. Acts 3:22, another one. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. In other words, someone's going to come upon the scene. So here's the question. Is that what Paul's thinking? back when he quotes Psalm 2:7, let's go back there. So Paul says, "We bring you the good news that God has promised to the fathers. This is he has fulfilled to us their children by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, so on and so forth." So is Paul thinking, well, this whole story, okay, the crucifixion and the resurrection he's been talking about, is he thinking that Psalm 2 therefore means that refers to the point of God making Jesus known on a grand scale, making known the gospel? Is that what Paul's thinking here? It's certainly, you know, some people like this because it doesn't ask them, it doesn't require them to sort of align begetting language with resurrection. It's just saying, hey, you know, it's just a reference to the fact that these events, the crucifixion and the resurrection, brought Jesus front and center historically in God's plan. That's all Paul means. So which is it? Is it that, you know, coming on the stage of history? Or is Paul really thinking in resurrection terms here and somehow is using this begetting language? Well, I land with the latter. I think Paul is thinking about the resurrection here in a bodily sense. Most scholars, I think, it's probably fair to say, would also land there as well. Likely a reference to the resurrection, since the immediate context, that's what Paul's talking about, the physical raising from the dead. Again, I think Romans 1:3-4 is kind of the key to this, that those two verses, I'll read them again to you. Paul says, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, okay, and he was declared to be the son of God in power according to the spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. I think what we're seeing here there is, in Paul's mind, definitely in Romans 1, but I think since it's the same guy speaking back in Acts 13, what's going on here is that in Paul's mind, look, Jesus was the son of God before the resurrection. Okay, Paul knows the stories about the birth. He knows the theology of the Christians that he persecuted, and of course now he preaches. He knows all that stuff, and he's saying, look, Jesus, this man, was the son of David. He was the Messiah. Okay, he was, as he's in verses 26 through 30, he was this person to which the prophets witness, okay, that God had promised. And this whole history lesson he's given them in the passage, this is the guy. He is a Davidic descendant. But when God raised him from the dead, that didn't mean that he became the Son of God. It means he was validated as the Son of God. So you say, well, how does that jive sort of with the begetting language? Well, you know, we go back to what we were talking about before. This notion of producing this person from the dead, again, that God has given him new life, whereas the moment before God raised him from the dead, he didn't have life. And so the begetting language does not really speak of, you know, God initially looking at him as his son. God looked at Jesus as the Son of God long before this. But the act of raising him from the dead gives new life to him, okay, raises him up from the dead, gives him new life, and validates the fact that he is the Son of God. Because frankly, how else are you going to rise from the dead unless you're the Son of God? I mean, how else are you going to do this? Because there are passages that even suggest that Jesus had a role in his own resurrection as well, in parts of the Gospels, not here. But you get that element too. And again, it's odd language. You know, I think we all have to admit that. It's odd language to use. But the fact that it's in Psalm 2:7, which speaks of the king, who, of course, the son of David. Jesus is the son of David, according to Romans 1:3, after the flesh. But he's also the son of God, and here's the proof. He rose from the dead. I mean, this is not humanly possible. This is God validating everything we're saying right now in this moment about Jesus, and everything Jesus said about himself, and everything that all the other witnesses to this person have said about him. He is the Son of God, and the resurrection is the proof. So despite the oddity of the language, I think the theological path or the theological understanding of why Paul would say what he said, and again, comparing Scripture with Scripture, comparing Paul's statement here to especially Romans 1:3-4, I think we can see how Paul's mind is working. Again, that it's not something bizarre, but it's something that makes sense, but it takes you two or three steps along a certain path to really kind of get what he's doing here and understand why he's saying what he's saying. I want to go down to let's go down to verse 36. We'll pick up there. Paul says, "For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." We'll stop there. The one thing I want to sort of camp on here for a little bit is this phrase, because I get asked this question a lot. David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers. Now, I get asked the question all the time about this sleep terminology. Is this soul sleep? And, you know, there are some easy sort of, there are some go-to passages for this idea. 1 Thessalonians 4, you know, the Lord, you know, returns and those that are asleep, you know, will rise first and all, you know, all this sleep language. So we get this idea of soul sleep, that there's this, when you die, you're in this like unconscious state. You're asleep like you would be, okay, when you're sleeping normally. Yeah, I don't believe in soul sleep, but I don't believe that this passage justifies it. In fact, I think this passage actually undermines it because of the phrase laid with his fathers. Now, if you go back, and I've posted an article for those who are interested in this topic, and frankly, those who are interested in archaeology. I've given Trey an article by Eric Myers that when you look at the article, you won't think it's really about this, but it actually is. The article is on secondary burial. And around pages 15 through 17, Myers discusses, in light of the archaeological stuff that is associated with secondary burial, he discusses the phrase to go to your fathers, to be gathered to your fathers, to be gathered to your ancestors, that is used in the Old Testament as a euphemism for dying and passing into the afterlife. When you died as an Old Testament person, okay, and you said, "I'm going to be gathered to my fathers, I'm going to be gathered to my ancestors." I think Genesis 49:29 is a good verse. Let me just go there quickly and I'll read that to you. Genesis 49:29. This is Jacob, and he says, he commanded them and said to them, "I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite." So he says, "I'm going to be gathered to my people, you know, my ancestors. So bury me with my fathers in the cave." Now, you know, there's going to be other skeletons in there. Okay, well, I'll go back to what secondary burial is in a moment. There's going to be other remains in there in the cave here. But Jacob says, "I'm going to be gathered to my people." Now, does that mean he's just going to have his bones piled with them? Again, Meyer's article goes into this at length and shows, again, through the archaeology, that this is not what they were thinking. Secondary burial, think about it. Let's say you're a patriarch and you're out there in the desert, you're doing your thing, and you know somebody drops over dead. Well, you might be a long, long way from your ancestral burial ground. Did you ever stop to think, what do they do with the body? I mean, it's in the desert. Okay, it's just not going to last long. What do they do with this thing? Well, you know, it's the same thing later in the New Testament. I hope nobody's had lunch before this, but they do the same thing in the New Testament period when you have people who are initially buried, and then later on, their bones are collected and put in these ossuaries, these bone boxes. I mean, in the New Testament period, you know, I'll go back to the old in a second here. In the New Testament period, when people are living in towns, it's a little more organized. Okay, somebody dies, you go put them in the cave, you know, you roll the stone over the front, you know, just like Jesus was buried and this kind of arrangement. There are different kinds of graves, but you put them in there and then you wait for like 6 months or a year or whatever it is for the flesh to rot off and just rot away and get eaten by bugs and stuff like that. Then you go in and you collect the bones and then you deposit the bones in a box. And that goes in your family tomb. That is a secondary burial. Now, in the Old Testament, of course, they're not living in cities. You're out in the desert. You could be in the hinterland. Who knows where you are? And it's a long way. You're not going to carry a corpse with you, you know, hundreds of miles, possibly, to the ancestral burial ground. It's going to attract animals. It's going to stink. It's just going to be gruesome and gross. So what you did was you boiled the remains, okay, until the flesh fell off. And then you collected the bones and took them back and had your secondary burial that way. You know, you got rid of the remains, you could burn it, you bury it, whatever. But you had to deflesh the body and then take the bones back. And so that's when they're deposited, you know, back in, again, whatever the ancestral burial plot is. We don't have embalming. Okay, the Egyptians embalmed, Joseph gets embalmed. Most cultures did not embalm. And so what Meyer's article is about, it's about secondary burial, because as archaeologists discover these things, the heads are often removed. They're disarticulated from the rest of the body. And there are certain things done with them, certain positions they're in, certain things that are buried with people that indicate very, very clearly that those burying the people or interring the bones believed that their ancestors, the person they're burying, was still alive to enjoy the company of the other bones, the other people that he or she is buried with. Okay, they had a belief in a conscious afterlife, not an unconscious sleep, is the point. So I would invite you, if you're interested in this topic, when Jacob says I'm gonna be going with my ancestors, he doesn't say I'm gonna be taking a long nap now. Maybe someday I'll see my relatives. No, he says I'm gonna be going gathered to my people. I'm gonna see them. I'm gonna be with my ancestors. And to make that happen, make sure that you bury me where they are. Okay, it's a conscious afterlife. So the archaeology does not support soul sleep, and neither do the textual references that go with it. So I thought I ought to say something about this, because I do get this question a lot. I'm not sure why it's on the mind of a lot of people, but you don't have soul sleep in this passage, or frankly in other passages. There's just really not much in support of it. We look at the word sleep and assign certain things to it, assign certain ideas, again, this unconscious state. That is not how they looked at it in the Old Testament. We can see that by virtue of what they did with their dead. It's that simple. Now, lastly, I want to go to verse 48. And this is after Paul has said, we might as well go back to verse 46. When Paul, eventually they get into trouble. In the initial response back into the early 40s, it was good. People were fascinated. They urged, the people along, and the people begged them, to come back the next Sabbath. It was a great thing. But then when they came back and there was a huge crowd, the Jews, certain Jews anyway, saw the crowds and they got jealous. And they opposed what they were saying. And so in verse 46, we read, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, verse 48, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. That's the line I want to say something about. Now, there really isn't an adequate way, and I'm not interested in getting around the language here, but there's no adequate way to get around the language. The verb here, ordained, is tasso. It appears four times in Acts, 13:48, 15:2, 22:10, and in chapter 28, around verse 23. And it shows up elsewhere in the New Testament. And it means to appoint or assign. Okay, it's not a complicated word. And so here, again, it refers to the appointing or assigning by God of salvation to certain people. Again, it's a really strong passage on divine sovereignty, the role of divine sovereignty in salvation. I personally connect this with something that rises out of the Old Testament, referred to as remnant theology. Now, what remnant theology is, just in a nutshell, is the notion that from the very beginning, going all the way back to the garden, when God decided not to destroy humanity for rebellion, which was what the serpent wanted, and God says, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to, there's no plan B here. I'm not going to destroy them, and I'm not going to change my desire to live among my people on this place that we call Earth, and with my unseen family. We're not changing any of that. I'm going to forgive them, and we're going to move on. And so there's this notion from that point forward through the New Testament, as badly as humanity screws up and gets, God never lets the thing die. He never lets the whole of humanity ruin everything. When he has to, he will step into history and he will preserve a remnant. He did it with Noah. He disinherits the nations at Babel in Acts, Genesis 11. Of course, we've talked about how that ripples into Acts 2 and beyond. But even when he does that, he turns around and he calls Abraham really on a whim. I mean, who's Abraham? God just says, I'm not going to let it die. I'm going to give you the nations. I'm going to give you what you want. You go off and I'm going to assign you to other gods and other gods to you. We'll see how that works. Okay, you don't want to follow me. You don't want to obey after the flood. You know, I get it. Okay, you know, do your own thing. Be regretful of what you've wished for, because now you're going to get it. But then he turns around and he says, okay, this guy I'll do. Abraham, this guy in, you know, Ur of the Chaldeans. You know, again, I think that's northwest Mesopotamia, but that's a subject for another time. He calls him and says, you're old, your wife's old, you can't have kids. That's a good thing, because I'm going to raise up children through you, and everyone will know that your descendants are even alive because of supernatural divine intervention by me. And you are going to be my family. And it's through you that I'm going to extract a remnant from them, from the nations. Not all of your seed, Abraham, is going to believe, and not all of them are going to believe. But I'm going to have my own. I am going to have my family, no matter how bad it gets. I am not going to let it die. And so, yes, God does intervene and act in a sovereign way so that people believe. And in this case, look at the context. Who are they? They're Gentiles. This is a dramatic, sovereign statement of God saying, look what he says to the Jews through Paul. Since you deem yourselves unworthy of eternal life, we're going to the Gentiles. I mean, that is a stinging indictment. That is just what God did back at Babel to the nations when it was reversed. God disinherited the Gentiles, and then he started the nation of the Israelites with Abraham. This is a complete reversal of that. So it's like, okay, we're turning our back on you, the Jews, the ones that should be listening, because you think yourself unworthy of eternal life. And now we're going to the Gentiles. And then we get this statement, as many as God had appointed to eternal life, they believed. Again, it's a very dramatic theological statement that God says, I am going to have some people from every blasted nation on this planet. There will be no place, there will be no nation under the dominion of other gods where I don't, pardon the pun, get my pound of flesh. I will have my own family from every nation. That's why Paul just quoted verse 47. The Lord has commanded us, saying, I've made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And if God has anything to do with it, and of course he does, there will be no nation that is not targeted and has family members for Yahweh extracted from it. The powers that be over those nations have nothing to say about it. And so God does intervene, you know, to make the program work. He doesn't destroy humanity. He lets things run. He honors, you know, free will. But if God needs to, God will intervene. He will knock Saul off his horse, just deciding to do it, saying, it's your time. I have picked you. Get off your butt now and go to Damascus. Okay, God will do that. And God will start. This is Acts 13, folks. This is the beginning of the reclaiming of the nations in an offensive posture. Cornelius just happened to be there. Okay, God directed Cornelius through the angel. He directed Peter through the dream. Okay, that was a sign to the Jews that, look, from this point on, we're going after the Gentiles too. Cornelius was a sign to them, don't get in the way. Don't think that I'm not behind this. Okay, don't stick your nose into this and correct it. It doesn't need correcting. What God has called clean, don't call unclean. Stay out of the way. And then in this chapter, he says, separate for me Barnabas and Saul for the work that I have chosen for them to do. It's the Spirit who does it. And then they go into this first place, and we have as many as were appointed to the eternal life believed. I mean, again, God is acting to get the ball rolling. And again, it's a strong statement of sovereignty that you know, we shouldn't shy away from. But it's tied to this notion that God will never let this thing die. He will never let it go under. He will never let the unseen supernatural powers get a complete victory. And he will never let humanity screw it up so badly that it can't be remedied. He will not let that happen. And again, that's the backdrop for statements like this. So that's the last thing I wanted to cover today. Again, it's a controversial passage, but it has a framework. It has a backdrop. Again, it has a context, and we need to pay attention to those things.
You mentioned God wouldn't let it die, and he'll never let the supernatural realm win. It's amazing that he set the game in motion, if you will, with planting the tree of life, the temptation itself, because he knew Adam and Eve would eat it, get expelled, mm-hmm. and start this whole process to where we are now. So before it even started, he knew, he set it in motion by putting the temptation to begin with. Otherwise, they wouldn't have been disobedient because they wouldn't have had the opportunity to.
Right. I mean, God, their humanity is created like God, which means we share divine attributes with God. One of those attributes is freedom. If we were not free, we could not be like God. By definition, we couldn't image him, you know, if we lacked, you know, that attribute. So God deems that whole plan to create humans as his image, his imagers, with the risks that it entails. And he's God. He knows what they're going to do with it because they're not him. They're not going to be morally flawless. They're not always going to make the right choices because, again, by definition, they aren't God. They're not perfectly holy in their nature and their inclinations. They're going to fail. But God deems that preferable over not having humans at all or having to destroy them after the fact. Again, God is able to work his plan without having to destroy free will or destroy humans, the people who carry it, the people who image him. And, you know, I can't remember if it's here or if it's somewhere else, but this whole illustration about, you know, the divine chess match, have I used that on the podcast at all?
No, not yet.
Well, you know, it's like, you know, in all these discussions of sovereignty and free will, okay, here's what it really comes down to. Here you got two choices. I'm going to ask you, who is the greater God? Let's say I'll be God in the illustration, and you can be my opponent, Dre. Okay. And we sit down at a table, and we're going to play a game of chess. And I look at you from across the table, and I say, you know, Trey, you're going to lose this game because I have predestined every move you're going to make. And I win in the end. Okay, now that's going to shake you up. But I would suggest that this God is greater, this next one. What if we sit at the table and I say, you know, Trey, we're going to play a game of chess now, and you can move wherever you want, and I'm still going to win.
Well, yeah.
I haven't predestined any of your moves, but I'm just telling you right now, you will not win. I will win this match. To me, that's far and away the greater God. He doesn't have to stack the deck. He doesn't have to turn you into a robot to win the match. He's just better. he's better than everybody and at all time. I mean, that to me is more fantastic for a God to be able to do that and not have to manipulate the outcome by predestinating what I do and turning me into a robot. For that, for the other God, the second God, to look me in the eye and say, look, it doesn't matter what you do. Do what you want. I'm still going to win. The outcome is sure. You know, that's what we have with this whole question of evil and all this kind of thing. Evil happens because people have free will and they aren't God. Okay, there you go. They will use their God likeness in selfish ways that are inconsistent with God's own nature. And God knew that. And God said, I would rather have that because I'm still going to win. I would rather have that than not have them at all.
I've always wondered that since God knows all, and knowing something and experiencing is two different knowledges, right? If you experience something, for instance, if I have a set of instructions to put together a bicycle, I know how to build that bicycle. Versus somebody that's already built the bicycle, they have a different type of knowledge. We both know how to build a bicycle. One has experience and one has just the knowledge. So I've always wondered if that's what our purpose is we're experiencing God's knowledge. He already knows everything, but we're actually carrying out his knowledge, which is an infinite amount of possibilities, which free will comes in because it's limitless.
Yeah. I think that what you described, there's a role for that to play, that idea, you know, is part of the picture. Obviously we can't experience all the possibilities, but we do experience things that God already knows, you know, intellectually and whatnot. So there is sort of that intersection that you were describing.
I find it fascinating. Well, all right, Mike. Well, is there anything else you would like to talk about or mention on the show?
No, I don't have any updates for anything, but okay. Again, when I do, I'll post them on the blog.
And next week will be Acts 14?
Yeah, I think next week, let me take a quick look here. Yeah, let's go with Acts 14. And I don't really want to spill into 15, but we might have to. But I'm going to go with Acts 14. Let's just go with that.
Okay. Well, it sounds good. I just want to remind everybody, I appreciate all the reviews that you've given us. And please continue passing the word on about the podcast and get the word out there about the upcoming books. And with that, I just want to thank everybody for listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. God bless.
Thanks for listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. To support this podcast, visit www.nakedbibleblog.com. To learn more about Dr. Heiser's other websites and blogs, go to www.drmsh.com.